Okay. All right. Well, Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 23. We've been moving through the Gospel of Mark, and I hope that you are impressed by the fact that I'm taking pretty large chunks, you know, at a time. In Romans, sometimes we get stuck in a verse for a couple weeks, you know, but we're moving pretty rapidly. And so if you're thinking, wow, he's really moving slow through the Gospel of Mark. No, you don't know slow. Ask some of the folks who have been here for a while. They've had to struggle through many of these series. You know, they'll tell you, oh, no, you know nothing about slow. He can get really slow. But we're moving rapidly through the book of, or the Gospel of Mark. Mark. One of the things that I have always been a great fan of are excerpts from graduation speeches. I have always been eager to hear what high-profile, famous, sometimes infamous characters have to say as they address college students at that historic moment in their lives called graduation. I always want to see what it is that they're going to say to inspire these students as they move into the future. And so I have a few recent examples. William McRaven, who is an admiral in the Navy, was also a Navy SEAL. He was addressing the graduates of the University of Texas, and he said the following: I have been a Navy SEAL for 36 years, but it all began when I left the University of Texas and I went to BUDS training. Every morning in SEAL training, my instructors would show up in my barracks, and the first thing they would do is inspect my bed. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, but the wisdom of this simple act has proven to me many times over. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task and another and another. And by the end of the day, the one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that little things matter in life. If you cannot do the little things right, you will never be able to do the big things right. So, if you want to change the world, start off by making your bed. Philip Rivers, who is the quarterback of the San Diego Chargers, addressed the graduating class of Catholic University with these words. He says, I can make two guarantees to you today. First, your time on earth will end. Guaranteed. Second, you will be remembered for something. Class of 2014, how do you want to be remembered? Answer that question now while your best years are still ahead of you. And then Tony La Russa, the former manager of the St. Louis Cardinals, said in his 2014 commencement speech to Washington University in St. Louis, he said, I was once introduced to a prolific best-selling fiction writer. One of the best gifts of my life was when my parents taught me the love of reading. I retain that love to this day. I love reading books. And I met this writer, and he explained to me that in his books that have been so successful, he concentrated most on the first sentence in the first paragraph, and then everything flowed from there. He concentrated on the first sentence of the first paragraph, and everything flowed from there. I would suggest to you that that is an apt description of what we see Mark doing in this divinely inspired paragraph that we just read. In the opening sentence of the paragraph, Mark draws our attention to a specific statement made by Jesus, and everything that follows from it comes out of it. Let's begin by reading the text, because I realize we did not actually read the text of Scripture. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And let's please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. May be seated. As I said, that first sentence that Jesus utters, the very first sentence, is the one out of which everything else that follows flows. This is a powerful statement, and everything that he says after this hinges upon that. The title of the message this morning is "What Makes Us Unclean Before God?" What is it that makes us unclean before God? Beloved, that is one of the most important questions that you can ask yourself this morning. What is it that makes me unclean before God? Because the uncleanness that I have before God is what separates me from God and is what will ultimately condemn me for an eternity away from God. What is it that makes me unclean? And the second part of the title is critical. And that is, what makes me clean? Once I discover what is it that makes me unclean before God, what is it that makes me clean? What is it that makes me clean so that I can be brought back to God? So that I can be ensured that I will be with God, not only now, but forever? Those are your two most important questions you can ask yourself. Not only this morning, but for the rest of your life. What is it that makes me unclean? And secondly, what cleans me? And that's exactly what Jesus is going after this morning. So what I want to do is I want to look at two things. We're going to separate this text into two basic, very simple points. The first one is Jesus' concise response to the Pharisees. Jesus' concise response to the Pharisees. In verse 14, it says that he calls the people to him again, and he says to them, "Hear me." Okay? And I'm saying that this is not just, we're not just reading a historical account here of what he said. Jesus is saying to you, "Hear me. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, for those who were listening, to the Jews at that time, these words would have been shocking. These words are a response to a question slash accusation that was made by the Pharisees and scribes in verse 5. Look up at verse 5. In verse 5, we see this question. Again, it's not as much a question as it is an accusation. The Pharisees and scribes, they observe the disciples eating without ceremonially washing their hands prior. And they ask Jesus, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? That is the question that Jesus is going to deal with in this passage. This morning, we are in the midst of a conflict of epic, eternal proportions between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus. Now, I want you to also understand another thing about this text, because we've broken it up into two parts, but it's one conflict, one conflict speech. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 7, and it extends to verse 23. And that makes this conflict speech the longest one in the Gospel of Mark. That also tells us something, that when you find a conflict speech that's as long as this one, it underscores its importance. That this is really, really critical, the things that Jesus is about to say. But I also want you to notice another factor that makes this very important is the fact that in verse 14, Jesus calls the people to come to him. Because remember, in verses 1 to 13, he's speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes, and the idea is that the people are maybe standing aloof or away. So he addresses the Pharisees and the scribes, he condemns their false teaching, and then after that, he calls the people to come close to him. Come to me, I need to talk to you. You need to hear this. So this underscores the importance of this text. He knows, Jesus knows, that the critical issue that the people need to understand is the fact that what goes into them is not what defiles them, but what comes out of them is what defiles them. This is radical teaching. This is new teaching. This is something that they do not hear from the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. Jesus is unpacking a theological truck, and it has massive implications. So he says, in effect, come close to me. You need to listen to this. You need to hear me. He says, verse 14, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's urgency in that. I mean, there's heaviness in that statement. And so we ask the question, why so heavy? What is so important that would make Jesus pull all of these people very close, knowing that the Pharisees and scribes are watching, and to bring them that close, and to command them to listen and understand what he's trying to say? Why the urgency? The urgency is this. Eternity itself hangs in the balance. What you believe about what Jesus is saying in this conflict determines your eternal destiny. Charles Spurgeon effectively captured what is happening here as he said, life, death, hell, and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. You get that? Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. And when it comes to this sermon that Jesus is preaching, life, death, and hell, and worlds unknown definitely hang in the balance as we listen to the Savior. In verse 15, he makes it really clear for the Pharisees, and he makes it very clear for the people who are listening to him. He says, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. Nothing outside of a person by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person, that is what defiles him. Let me just say, before we go any further, I just want to insert this. What Jesus is saying here is something that sets Christianity apart from every other faith, and certainly from secularism. Secularism teaches that the problem that we have, the most fundamental problem that humans have, is outside of us. Our environment, lack of education, lack of schools, lack of money, lack of nutrition, lack of whatever. It's always a problem that's outside of us. That's what makes us unclean. That's what messes us up. So it's what's out there. Remember Jean-Jacques Rousseau, right? The French thinker. That was one of the things he stated. That the reason why Paris is so corrupt is because of Paris. Not because of Parisians, but because of Paris. So secularism teaches that. The problem's outside of us. And the solution, here it is inside of us. Positive thinking. You know, being a source of change in your neighborhood. You know, all these positivity things that we come up with. The solution is inside of you. Just believe hard enough. Think better. And then you can solve the problems that are outside of you. Christianity says, no! That's not the issue at all. The problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside of us. That's our problem. And the solution is not inside of us. It is where? Outside of us. It is Christ. I say that to say secularism, and this is what we are cooking in the juices of secularism every day of our lives. It feeds us a false theology, and it is a theology. Bank on that. It is a theology. It's false. Jesus is making it very clear that it is not what's outside of us that defiles us, but it's what's inside of us. Paris is deeply corrupt because it's filled with corrupt people. Right? Society doesn't make us bad. We make society bad. So the controversy that erupted in verse 5 about the ceremonial washing of hands, the tradition of the elders, this raises a deeper question about the true nature and the source of moral defilement, moral uncleanliness. And Jesus doesn't just want there to be no misunderstanding on this issue, but he wants to make sure that we clearly understand that this is an issue of life, death, hell, and worlds unknown. This is critical that we understand this. And so Jesus states clearly what does and does not make a person unclean before God. Edmund Hibbert, in his commentary, says this: here we have one of those great sweeping truths that Christ delighted to utter. Because there's all these wonderful things throughout the gospel that Christ just loved to utter, and this is one of them. And even though the original question of the religious leaders involved the ceremonial washing of hands prior to eating, what we notice here is that Jesus actually expands his response to include what is eaten, not just how one eats it. There's nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him. And so he goes beyond unclean hands and he addresses unclean food. This would have been stunning, absolutely stunning to the Jews in light of Jewish dietary laws. You see, Jews had some very complex dietary laws. They had foods that were clean and foods that were unclean. And they believe that if you eat unclean foods, then you become defiled. And Jesus is saying, and this is, again, very radical. This would have been stunning. He says, nothing you eat will defile you. He's going to get a little bit more emphatic as we move through the text, but I'll just kind of lay that there for you to realize just how radical this is, what he's saying. So he goes beyond the unclean hands and he addresses unclean food as well. And so Jesus is clarifying for them the true nature and the true source of defilement before God. In verse 15, it's very concise. It's a response to the question that the Pharisees brought up in verse 5. And when they asked, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And now he's making it clear that, listen, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. That's his concise response to their question. But the second thing I want us to see this morning is Jesus' more complete treatment. Because now he's going to go beyond just a concise response, and he's going to get very complete about what he's saying. And he's going to treat this statement in far more detail. And that begins in verse 17, Jesus' complete treatment of the subject. Now, for those of you who are noticed, there's no verse 16. Say, what happened to verse 16? Don't worry about it. It's not a printing error. The oldest and best manuscripts do not include verse 16. It just jumps to verse 17. If you want me to explain to you, the intricacies of textual criticism, I'll be more than happy to bless your soul with that with a cup of coffee in the afternoon. Other than that, don't worry about it. It's fine. Your Bibles are just fine. If you want to know what verse 16 what verse 16 says, like in the King James and some of the other translations, it simply says, "He who has ears, let him hear," which is not a bad thing. It underscores the urgency that he's already stated before, right? Hear and understand. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? So there's an underscoring there, but again, it's not in the original manuscripts, in the best and oldest manuscripts, and so it's been left out of some of the more modern translations. But not a big deal. It doesn't really detract from the meaning of the text at all. But in verse 17, Jesus begins this more complete treatment of the subject. And he invites us into a private tutorial, if you will, by the Son of God with his disciples in response to the question by the disciples. And what's interesting is that the disciples here are showing that they are slow to understand. They're slow to comprehend what it is that Jesus just said to the people. And we, therefore, providentially become beneficiaries of their slowness, because we get an extensive and more detailed description of what he just said in verses 15 or verses 14 to 15. So in verse 18, okay, and this is where we get started. In verse 18, after expressing that he was surprised by their lack of comprehension, he says to them in verse 18, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" And here's why, verse 19. "Because it enters not his heart." Okay? This is just simple biology here, right? It doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. And when it enters his stomach, what happens after that? It's expelled. And so he's saying food enters the stomach, it passes through the digestive system, not the heart. Food does not enter the heart, it does not influence the heart, therefore it cannot defile the heart before God. And in saying this, he is dealing with one of the distinctive characteristics that made Israel a set-apart nation. You see, Israel had been set apart by God, chosen by God, set apart from all of the Gentiles, and they had all of these laws that stated that they are to be set apart. And one of those laws were food laws. They had a whole lot of rules of the kinds of foods that they were not allowed to eat because they were unclean. And then they had other food laws that said that these are good foods, these are clean foods, and you can eat those. You see, Jewish identity was all wrapped up in things like dietary laws. And yet here, in one sentence, Jesus abolishes them. He just abolishes them. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, at first glance, when you read this passage, right? And for many of you, maybe you were reading this passage and you looked at it and you're like, I don't think there's a whole lot going on here. You know, it looks to me like it's basically a debate that was going on between scholars of the day, and Jesus kind of got involved in that, and nothing to see here, let's move along. No, no, no. What is going on in this passage is astonishing and epic. There is a change that is taking place that is absolutely shocking. And you can see it in the editorial comment that Mark inserts at the end of verse 19. You see it there? It's in parenthesis. Okay, the parenthesis is not what Jesus says. This is Mark's way of inserting. Mark is a theologian, right? He's a theologian. And so he's saying, this is what Jesus meant. And what is it? He says, thus he declared all foods clean. I mean, that's stunning. That is stunning because in two verses, Jesus abolishes 1,500 years of Old Testament dietary laws and practices. This is huge. It doesn't get much bigger than this. And this was important. And the reason why there was like this little parenthesis there, is because Mark, remember, Mark is not just writing this on the go. This isn't like a diary as Jesus speaks, he's kind of writing down as things go. This is no. This was written many years after he died. This was written to the church. And there were churches that were struggling with dietary laws. What dietary laws are still in effect for the church? We see this debate over and over again, don't we, throughout the New Testament. We find it in Galatians. We find it in Romans. Are there still dietary laws that are binding for Christians? And Mark wants to make sure that the church that's struggling with this understands that Jesus spoke to this. And Jesus says to us and to them that by saying what he says, he is now saying that all foods are clean. And that's why you can eat pork. Praise the Lord. I have a Muslim friend of mine, and of course they don't eat pork either. And I came back from South Street Smokehouse, and he's asked me what I did. And I said, I was at South Street. I said, man, I need to take you there. And he says, I can't go there. I said, man, you are missing it, man. I mean, pork, like slathered with all that barbecue and all rubbed, man. I mean, it's something else, man. And he's like, I take your word for it. You know, I'm sure it's amazing. I'm sure it tastes great. I just can't do it, you know. But the Jews had that. You know, they could not eat these things. And so for Jesus to say that all foods are now clean, was stunning. Absolutely stunning. After freeing his disciples from any concern or fear over defilement from things outside of the body, he informs them of a much more serious form of defilement that is already within them. And this is the defilement that they and we need to be most concerned about. In verse 20, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It's what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's what defiles him before God, in the sight of God. That is what cuts him off from God. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Get this. Understand this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, as King James would tell us. If you have ears to hear, listen to this. It is not what goes in that defiles you. It is what comes out of your heart that defiles you. Your problem is not what's outside of you. Your problem is what is inside of you. Can you get that? Do you understand that? And he says in verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man. Out of the heart of man. And so he declares all foods clean. But he also declares and reveals that even though all foods are clean, all hearts are unclean. Uncleanness, defilement is a matter of the heart. And listen, there is no heart that's exempt from this. Every single heart is defiled. Every heart apart from the grace of God is unclean before God, and it is an act of rebellion against Him. Those three beautiful little children sitting there, their hearts are unclean. They come that way. They bear the stain of Adam, the original sin. And that is the dirtiness that we come into the world with. So Jesus provides a sobering, detailed description of what comes out of a defiled and unclean heart. He begins with a reference, notice in verse 21, with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts come out of a defiled heart. And then he describes six evil acts and six evil attitudes. Edmund Hibbert, in his commentary, says, "This list bears impressive witness to the unorganized diversity of sin." Now, here's our impulse. When we look at a text like this, when we look at a list of sins like this, our impulse, our first impulse, is to ignore it. Doesn't apply to me. I don't even know what half those words even mean. Doesn't apply to me. Ignore it. Or it is to isolate certain things that you don't commit, certain sins you don't commit, in an attempt to make yourself look more righteous in the sight of others. And so we read a text like this, we read a list like this, and we're like, yeah, that looks like our president. Yeah, that looks like our My neighbor. Looks like my wife. Right? That's our impulse. Don't ignore it. And don't isolate it. Because Jesus Christ, in His mercy to us, in His compassion for us, has given us this list. He's given us this list. Do not look away from this list. God gave it to us, and Mark recorded it to serve our souls this morning. We must look at this list and realize that in this list, we are revealed. This is us. J.C. Ryle, great Puritan pastor, actually, I don't think Ryle was actually Puritan, but he was part of the Nonconformist Church. But J.C. Ryle would wisely pastor us in the comments that he made on this text. He writes of this list, he says, and I quote, "There is a deep truth in these words which is frequently overlooked. Our original sinfulness and our natural inclination to evil are seldom and sufficiently considered. The wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten, however, that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us. We need no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. The seeds of all evils that are here mentioned lie hidden within us all. They may lie dormant all of our lives. They may be kept down by fear of consequences, the restraint of public opinion, the dread of discovery, the desire to be thought respectable, and above all by the almighty grace of God. But every man has within him the root of every single sin. Those are wise words. So in verse 23, Jesus provides us a summation. He says, all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They defile a person. This is the nature of true defilement before God. This is the true uncleanness that separates us from God. This is what makes us unfit for God. This is what cuts us off for eternity from God. This is what makes us worthy of the just punishment from God. And understanding this, beloved, cannot be more urgent and more important. We have to understand this. We have to get this. We have to hear this. And the reason that understanding this is urgent and important is because only when you understand what truly defiles you and makes you unclean before God will you understand that you have to flee to Him for cleansing. The Pharisees and the scribes did not understand what defiles a person before God. They didn't understand that. The religious leaders of Israel thought that the disciples were defiled because they failed to wash their hands before they ate. I mean, can you imagine that? You're defiled before God because you didn't wash your hands. And so this act of ceremonially washing hands had nothing to do with hygiene. It had everything to do with their erroneous understanding of holiness and their understanding of what it means to be right with God. Their understanding of what it takes to receive the righteousness of God. They assumed that by their adherence to the practice of ceremonially washing their hands, this tradition of the elders, they assumed that that is what protected them from defilement. I mean, this is tragic. Our hearts should be broken for these Pharisees and scribes. They believed that by washing their hands ceremonially, they believed that that made them righteous before God. And so in their minds, this act of washing hands before eating, they believed that this act gave them a righteousness that was sufficient to be clean before God. They believed that they were right and that they were righteous in God's sight. They believed they were justified before God because they washed their hands. And beloved, they're wrong. Before you pluck your tongue at them, many of us have external practices that we do that we believe makes us more righteous before God than those who don't. You let that fester in your heart long enough, you will bust hell wide open with that theology. They believe that they were righteous because of what they did. They were wrong. And they were wrong on a matter on which life and death and hell and worlds unknown hanged. You see, they had a flawed view of sin. They had a flawed view of their hearts. They had a flawed view of how a person is made right before God. And therefore, they had no awareness of their desperate need for forgiveness from God. They had no awareness of their need to be cleansed by God. They thought that they were righteous because they washed their hands in a certain way. So their hands were clean. But their hearts were evil. They had a flawed doctrine of sin. They had a flawed doctrine of the heart. But these weren't just flaws. These were fatal flaws. This was what we call the poison pill that destroys everything. And not only that, but they had great influence among the people. The people believed this stuff. That's why Jesus called them, "Come, please, hear me. Listen to the words coming out of my mouth. Think about what I'm going to say. And understand." And then he gave his disciples private instruction about it. He wanted to make sure that the people and his disciples understood in no uncertain terms what really makes a person unclean before God. And it's not because they failed to ceremonially wash their hands. It wasn't because they ate certain things and they refused to eat other things. But instead, their uncleanness is in their hearts. He wants them to understand, he wants us to understand the depravity of our hearts. Because once we understand that our uncleanness, our defilement resides in our hearts, and there's nothing that we can do about it, then it causes us to run to the one who can. And so maybe you read this passage and you thought to yourself, this isn't particularly relevant to me, but I am here to tell you that there could be nothing more relevant to you this morning than what Jesus says in this text. Rightly understanding the depravity of your heart should drive you to seek cleansing from God. And that's exactly what this text intends to do. So where do we go? Where do we go? Jesus has made it very clear that defilement of the heart is not what comes from the outside, but it's what's already within us. So where do we go? And it also makes it very clear that religious activity isn't going to fix it. Formality can't address it, cannot resolve it. So where does one go? Well, let me just point out that Mark makes it really clear where we are to go in a way that maybe we didn't think about. He tells us in this editorial comment, the editorial comment we just read, I want you to look at it again at the end of verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, that editorial comment is huge. James Edwards, in his commentary, writes this, and I quote, "This is a revealing editorial insertion. For Mark seldom steps on the stage as an actor in the drama. On the rare occasions that he does so, his interpretation should be accorded special significance. When Mark wrote his gospel, questions relating to kosher foods and dietary relations or regulations were prominent in the minds of new converts to Christianity. This declaration of Jesus takes precedent over the regulations in both oral and written laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy." What Mark is saying is that Jesus' teaching is supremely authoritative and in fact overrides the law of God itself. Doesn't say that the law of God is wrong. He's just saying that certain ceremonial laws no longer apply. Okay? By doing this, Jesus is assuming the role of God. Is he not? Because no one has the authority to declare all food clean except the lawgiver himself. And so Jesus is revealing himself as the one who created the world, brought everything into being, and the one who wrote the law of God. He wrote it, and he gave it to Moses on the mountain. By saying what Jesus said, he is saying, "I am he. I am the lawgiver." And at this moment, he is declaring that all foods are now clean because he has come to fulfill what those laws pointed toward. And he has come to die on behalf of sinners like you and me. So the cleanliness laws that demanded all these external separations of the clean from the unclean, all of those laws pointed to something that was far deeper and more significant. And that is that all of those cleanliness laws pointed to the fact that we have uncleanness in our hearts. That's what it pointed to. And it also, correspondingly, pointed to the fact that we need someone that can clean us. Those regulations could reveal the heart, but they could not transform it. They pointed to the one who could, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the regulations, all of these clean and unclean laws, both in Deuteronomy as well as in oral traditions, all of those were the shadow of what was to come. And Jesus is the substance of the shadow. He is the fulfillment of all of these laws. The traditions of the elders were powerless to address and remove the uncleanness of sin in our lives. The law of God is powerless to address and remove the uncleanness of sin in our hearts. The law of God reveals the problem and then it points away from itself to the solution. You got to understand that if you want to understand Christianity. Okay, you got to understand that the law has no power to change you. It just shows you that you're a sinner in need of grace and in need of a Savior. That's all the law does. And you can keep the law and follow the law all day long, and all it will do is reveal to you again and again and again how unclean you are. Because it was never designed to be the agent of cleansing. You got to understand that. That's theology 101 for a Christian. The law reveals our sin and then points us to the solution. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were offering all of these ceremonies as solutions. And the solutions that they were offering were useless and powerless. They could never cleanse our hearts. It's only by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. It's only by His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins that can cleanse our hearts, that can bring forgiveness of sins, that can bring the miracle of regeneration. And so this little editorial insertion emphatically announces that ceremonial laws are over. They are abolished because the Savior has arrived and He has fulfilled them all. And He's fulfilled them in His life and His death and His resurrection. And it's by putting my faith and trust in Him that my heart is cleansed, that I receive forgiveness, that I receive the righteousness of Christ, so that I can be right with a just and holy God. Beloved, this should deeply affect every one of us. I mean, this should humble us. If you're a Christian, you should be humbled by this. This is the grace of God, freely given to you. You're not cleansed because you come here this morning. You come here this morning because you've been cleansed. You don't come here to get cleansed. You come here because you are. That should humble us. But it should also protect us, I think. It protects us from the Pharisee within each of us. Because all of us have Pharisaical impulses and tendencies. Have you ever noticed that? We all have our own forms of ceremonial washing. We all have a desire to earn and to achieve and even merit the forgiveness of God and acceptance from God. We agree with the stockbroker that said, we earn salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We all have a Pharisaical streak that wants to do that. The Puritan pastor and hymn writer John Newton once wrote very wisely to a woman in his flock who was prone to legalism and self-righteousness. He says to her, and I quote, "There is a spice of legality in you." I love that. Next time you write to a legalistic friend, write those words. "There is a spice of legality in you. You want to have something that you might admire in yourself, but you will get more solid comfort from looking to Jesus and admiring Him." This passage serves us big time. If you're a non-Christian, this passage is meant to drive you somewhere. And it's meant to drive you to Christ. You have to understand that if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, your heart is dirty. It is unclean. It is defiled. And that is what separates you from God. This is an expression of His compassion to you, of what is wrong with you. And the problem that you have is that you have an unclean heart and you can do nothing about it. It's there. You can't get to it. And even if you try to ignore what Jesus is offering here, you will never be able to shake the guilt. And you will certainly never be able to escape the consequences of sin. And so Jesus here is not just informing you of your desperate condition, but He's offering Himself as the solution. He is the one who died for sinners like you and me. He is the one who experienced the full fury of the righteous wrath of God against your sin. Why? so that you might be forgiven, and that you might be cleansed, and that you might be given a righteousness that does not belong to you, but belongs to Christ. He offers that to you. And if you'll simply receive it, He promises cleansing and forgiveness and righteousness and salvation and eternal blessedness with Him. He offers it to you. And this should cause you to cry out, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight." Marvelous. If you do not know Christ, I encourage you this morning, bow the knee to Him. Repent of your sin. And receive His free gift of grace and forgiveness. He died for you. He died for you. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, what we're doing is we're remembering, are we not? Remembering. And what is it that we're remembering? We're remembering what made us clean. What is it that makes us clean? Perfect life of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary death on the cross in our place. That makes us clean. When Jesus went to the cross, and as He bowed His head to die, He cried out, "It is finished." In other words, all of the penalties of sin have been paid in full. And for those of us who know Christ and follow Christ and put our faith and trust in Christ, we know that those penalties are ours no more. Did you get that? They're not yours anymore. He nailed them to the cross. And you are clean. You are clean. Oh, please don't trade the birthright given to you by grace for the porridge of religious works, thinking that that somehow is going to make you right. Rejoice in the cross. Look not to your works, but look to the work of Christ. That cleanses you and brings you back to the throne of grace, into the very presence of God, back to that eternal garden that our sin banned us from. As we come to the table, we come to a table that we are invited to by grace and mercy. As the song that we sang today says, we were once enemies, and now we're invited to His table. You don't eat with enemies. You eat with friends. You eat with family. And so as believers, we come to the throne of grace, we come to the table, and we eat the bread, and we drink the cup, and we celebrate what made us clean before God. For those of you who are not believers, we're going to be coming up and we're going to come to this table. If you're not a believer, you cannot come. I'm just going to be blunt. You're an enemy of God. You're not allowed at this table. Rebels are not allowed at the King's table. But the King also extends a pardon to all rebels. And He says, you'll accept my Son. You submit to Him. You may come. You will be my friend, and more than that, you will be my son, my daughter. And you will eat at my table as long as you live. That's the offer. If you're willing to accept that, you may come. Let us know that you accepted it. And the rest of us, we rejoice as we come to the table. If you please all stand as we read in the Nicene Creed together. We do this as a profession of our faith before we come to the table. We recite it in communion with all of the saints that have come before us, that have professed this creed for 1,500 years. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. When you come up and bring it, when you get your bread and your cup, please bring it back to your seat, and we will all take it together in unity. Come on forward. On the night when Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinful men, He gathered his disciples together to observe Passover. It would be the last time that he would eat with them. And this was going to be not only his last supper, but it would be the supper that would point them to why he came. As they were eating the bread, he held up a piece and he said, "This is my body, which has been given to you. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." And then he held up the cup. He said that this is the cup of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful ordinance where we can remember what your Son has done for us to bring cleansing to our hearts, to make us right before you. We thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for his life that fulfilled all righteousness. We thank you for his death that removed condemnation from us. We thank you, Father, for his resurrection that gave us new life eternally. We trust that everything that was done this morning glorified and honored your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Oh, please rise. Our tradition here, this is a tradition, as Jesus would say, doesn't save us. It's just our tradition. We don't have to do it, but we enjoy doing it. And that is that we recognize that Jesus Christ could come back at any time and bring us home. And this might very well be the last time we've ever have a communion together as a church. Think of that. This might be the last time. Because all of a sudden, the sky opens up. And the Savior in all of his glory descends. And we ascend and meet him in the air. He said, "I will not eat of this meal until I eat it with you in glory." And so we hold up our cups and we say, "The next time with Christ." Praise God.